If you'd like to follow along, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. This is the culmination of the chapter as we have continued to talk about the implications of the resurrection of the Messiah. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. These are the words of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
We are thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. We are thankful for everyone here, especially those visiting. And we want to look at this last section of 1 Corinthians 15. This is our sixth Sunday in which we have looked through this great chapter on the resurrection from the dead. And Paul has emphasized that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have hope of resurrection from the dead. Now, in this chapter, there are a couple of issues that are not touched upon. The chapter doesn't tell us what happens immediately after we die. In what state is the person between death and the final resurrection? I'm not saying no scriptures touch upon it, but I am saying this passage doesn't. Also, it doesn't deal with the resurrection of the wicked. Jesus did in John 5, 28 and 29, and there are other passages, but this chapter doesn't. But there is one topic that has not been touched upon to this point that is. What happens when people who are alive in Christ when he comes? But let's, as Micah read this passage, let's just go step by step through it. Verse 50, in a way, sums up what we discussed last week in verses 35 through 49. And it also introduces this section from verse 50 to 58. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So, flesh and blood, our present bodies are made up of flesh and blood. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in heaven, in Matthew 16, verse 17. Flesh and blood is the present makeup of our physical bodies, weak and frail as they are. But it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The term kingdom of God is used in the sense of a future inheritance for God's people. As Jesus says in Matthew 25, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Notice in verse 50 that the kingdom of God is parallel with the term imperishable. And flesh and blood, in verse 50, is parallel with what is perishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The point is, our present bodies are not suited to our eternal home with God. It's not suited. But God has prepared another body, as verses 35 through 49 emphasize. But Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sleep is a reference to death. Sometimes it is translated sleep, like in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that most of those 500 to whom Jesus appeared are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. In verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But the term is also used in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 39, when the Bible talks about a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if the husband is dead, literally, if the husband sleeps, she is free to be married to whom she wills, whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The point that Paul is making is when Christ comes, there will be believers that will still be alive and in Christ. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And Paul says, when that moment comes, it will be in a moment. The word moment in Greek is actually the word from which we get the word atom. From the smallest particle that cannot be divided, it's going to happen that fast. When he comes, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There's so much to deal with here. But let me mention something. There's a very specific doctrinal question. And I want you to bear with me, because I can remember talking to a person once who said this led him to fall away from faith in God and faith in the Bible as the Word of God. He said that Paul was convinced, Paul believed absolutely that he would be alive when Jesus comes. And because Paul died and centuries, millenniums have passed, that shows that he didn't speak for God. Paul is talking to people who are alive. And he puts himself in that category right here. We shall be changed in verse 51, in verse 52. Does that mean that Paul clearly thought that he was going to be alive when Jesus came? Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Paul said, knowing this, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Christ and will present us to him. So there Paul puts himself among those who will be raised from the dead when Jesus comes. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. And then look back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord Jesus, but will also raise us up through his power. So in both passages, Paul put himself among those to be raised. Paul didn't know when Jesus would return. Paul didn't know. And sometimes he mentions himself among those living who will be changed, and sometimes among those dead who will be raised. But certainly, certainly, this kind of subject should not cause us to lose faith in the Jesus who rose again from the dead. And when he comes, in just a moment, those who are alive in him will be changed. Their bodies will be transformed and prepared for an eternity with him. Those who are dead will be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this. When the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, and those living will be changed. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Trumpets sometimes sounded to shout that a new king has been coronated. Jesus is king now, but he will be shown to be king in a powerful and dramatic way that no one can deny. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. And the text says, verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Now let me say something about death being swallowed up. Death being swallowed up before we look at a couple of those Old Testament passages. In the Old Testament, sometimes Sheol or death is used and pictured as a monster that swallows up all the living. Listen to this passage, Isaiah 5 and verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. Sheol or death is a monster that opens its throat, that opens its mouth, waiting to consume everything. But you see, that little fish of death is swallowed by a much bigger fish. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 54 quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8. Verse 55 quotes Hosea 13, verse 14. Now, earlier, when we were in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, both Psalm 8, verse 6, and Psalm 110, verse 1 are all quoted. But it's interesting, Paul usually quotes the Old Testament, emphasizing it has been fulfilled. But in each of these passages, he quotes it with the idea that it will have its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns and those who are in him are raised and those who are in him who are alive will be changed, these verses will all have their ultimate fulfillment. Death will be swallowed up by victory. And O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, this is something you can't do by skimming your Bibles over for just a moment and looking at it. But I encourage you to give a little bit of thought, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, to Hosea 13, verse 4, which is quoted here in verse 55. Consider that in context. And this is what I think you will find, even though I acknowledge there is a great deal of debate about that passage. But Hosea 13, verse 14, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That Paul quotes from here is in a context of judgment. Now think about this. Isn't it striking? And I know I've had people ask, as we've debated that verse before, how can that be? How can that be in the context of judgment in Hosea 13, 14, and yet being used in the context of hope in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55? How could it be? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus change everything. And even those warnings of judgment become passages of hope. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I don't like it when you see an athlete who maybe runs past another and catches a touchdown pass and shakes the ball in his opponent's face. That's not good sportsmanship. But I want to tell you, on that day, I have no intentions of being a good sport to death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You're not so bad. You're not so tough. As death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and death are associated together in the Bible ever since Genesis 2. Where man was told that in the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The serpent says in Genesis 3, verse 4, you will not die. But in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, God once again affirms, you are dust, from dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. Sin and death are connected. They're connected in Romans 5 and verse 12, as the Bible talks about Adam, and it's through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Sin and death are connected. Sin, but the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. It's not that the law is bad, like sin is bad. The law reveals God's holy will, but it doesn't provide the remedy for sin. As Paul preached in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, that in Jesus and in his forgiveness that he brings, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed through him to all people, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. And thanks be to God who gives the victory through Christ. Let's try to drive home these points. And listen, I tell you these words. I speak these words as one who's always had a roof over my head. I can't imagine what it would be like to wrestle with that problem of having no place to go. I speak these words as one who has always had food to eat. And I know that that would be a horrible thing to have no clue as to where your next meal was coming from. Things like that are real problems. My purpose is not to minimize those things, but my purpose is to maximize, to highlight your ultimate problem. And my ultimate problem is sin. The things we've done that are wrong, the things that we've done that are contrary to God and to his will, that's my biggest problem. That's your biggest problem. That is everybody's biggest problem. Sin and death that comes through it. But this chapter shows us that Jesus has been triumphant over both sin and death. In verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. But if he hasn't been raised, verse 17 tells us, you're still in your sins. But he has been raised. Therefore, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be triumphant over death. It is the last enemy, verse 26 says, that will be abolished. In verse 54, it will be swallowed up in victory. Victory for us, defeat for death. And the sting of death is sin. Christ has taken the sting out of death by dying for our sins, by providing us forgiveness. I'm not minimizing those other problems or whatever other problem you may have in your life, but I am telling us we've got to understand that God is the key character of Scripture, and the problem of Scripture, the thing that drives a wedge between us and our God, is our sin. And Jesus provides the answer. He gives us forgiveness of sin, and he takes the sting out of death. It is as if a poisonous insect or a poisonous serpent has had its stinger removed or it's been defanged. Death, the sting of death, has been defeated by Jesus. And this whole chapter needs to lead us to the exclamation that we saw in verse 57. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we try to do this every Sunday in the Lord's Supper, in a sense. But what would our world look like if Jesus had never come? We would all be trying to extend our earthly life just as long as possible, because we would know that after death, we're lost. We're going to hell. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of all the things wrong that you've ever done, when the weight seems to overwhelm you, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are troubled at the fear of dying, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What God has done leads us to praise Him. It is interesting the way that Romans 5, Romans 6, and Romans 7 end. They all end with telling us about sin, but telling us of how God has blessed us through Christ. Romans 5, 21, so that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 7, 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of them, it talks, Romans 7, 25 goes on to talk about sin. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Each talk about the devastating effect of sin, but the salvation that has been brought through Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable. The Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul was worried. He said, you are saved by the gospel if you hold fast to the word. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast to the word I've preached, unless you have believed in vain. The Corinthians were looking for somewhere to stand. They were looking on something to stand that they could not be moved. Paul says, the death and resurrection of Jesus is this place where you need to stand. We sing a song sometimes. It says, just like a tree that's planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. And you might think, in what ways should that be said? We should not be moved away from our hope in the resurrection. Be steadfast, be immovable. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, the word steadfast is used. And while this word used in verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, immovable, is a unique word in the New Testament, the basic family from which that word is from is used also in this passage. This is Colossians 1, 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There is a part of us that sings, I shall not be moved, when we think this is a solid place on which we stand. But there is also a way in which we're not content to stand where we are. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abounding is often used in the New Testament to speak of the abundance of God's grace and mercy and kindness to us. I can give you some of the passages if you want them. Romans 5:15, Ephesians 1:8. I can give you more later. But often this word abounding, this word overflowing, is used to refer to the overflow of God's mercy and grace and comfort to us. But in other passages, it is used to describe our overflow, our abounding in love to God and to His people. It is used that way in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, 4:1, 4:10, and a host of other passages that I can give you later. We stand on the resurrection. But that belief, that hope, that truth that we build our lives on leads us to give ourselves in His service and His labor. And there is no investment in time, in money, in effort, in tears that we make in His service that is worthless. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's a different word for vain used in verse 2, where Paul feared that he had preached and they had believed in vain. Same idea. But now he's telling them that your work in the Lord is not in vain if you build your lives on the resurrection. But this same word for vain was used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, when Paul said, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them. Not I, but the grace of God with me." It's used in verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain." Same word used in verse 58. "But your faith isn't vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Your efforts to talk to a friend or a neighbor about Jesus are not in vain." The effort to hand out a Bible to any who will take it is not in vain. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, overflowing in His work, for your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, when we consider what you have done in forgiving us, when we've considered what you have in store for us in the future, in eternity, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for what you have accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot say it often enough or eloquently enough, but thank you for what you have done through Jesus. To you, O God, be all the glory. Amen. Maybe you are still in that situation in life where you are bearing and carrying sin, and you need his forgiveness. Just as Jesus was died for our sins and was raised again for our justification, so Jesus has done what we couldn't do, and people responded to that message in the New Testament by repenting of their sins and being baptized into Christ in Acts 2:38 for remission of sins. And maybe you haven't stood solidly on the resurrection. You've chased other things, and you need to come back home. If you need to, either way, we want to help as we stand and sing.